College students are struggling to find Christ in a culture that rejects God. They need the Christmas message of hope and truth now more than ever. Thanks to a generous matching gift, every dollar you give to the Thomistic Institute before December 31st will be doubled, so your gift will touch twice as many souls. You can give the greatest of all gifts by sending the light of Christ to students aching for truth. Please use the link below or go to thomisticinstitute.org/donate to give today.
Welcome to the Thomistic Institute podcast. Our mission is to promote the Catholic intellectual tradition in the university, the church, and the wider public square. The lectures on this podcast are organized by university students at Thomistic Institute chapters around the world. To learn more and to attend these events, visit us at thomisticinstitute.org.
I have to recognize that it's easier to be a second speaker of the conference because the most important and difficult issue has been already treated in the first speech of this afternoon. But nevertheless, I think it's good also to repeat the same ideas but from a different perspective. And as it was already said, predestination is precisely one of those topics that can be approached from many angles. We can take the philosophical one, asking how God's will relates to human freedom. We can explore the ethical angle, how responsibility fits alongside determinism. Or we can go existential one, wondering whether life still has meaning or whether is there an impact of predestination on taking, for instance, risky decision in our life, if this is somehow related. I remember empirical research on precisely the risk decision and how this is related to if someone believes in predestination or not, who is more able to take such a decision knowing that there is a predestination at all. So we can explore further a little this aspect as well. But if we leave the doctrine of predestination out of its biblical settings, we end up with something like a beautiful fragment torn from a masterpiece, out of place and easy to misinterpret. Let me give you an example from home. Imagine taking the US Capitol from Washington, D.C. and setting it down in the skyline of my hometown, Toruń. It's still the same building, but stripped of its history, its role in the community, its relationship to the surrounding city. It's not longer the same reality. The context has been lost. And when you lose context, the conversation often shifts to the wrong questions. That is why, if we are going to talk about predestination in Aquinas, the biblical framework has to remain central. In other words, we should have one eye fixed firmly on the Bible and the other on systematic theology. I think this dual orientation, giving priority to Scripture while remaining in dialogue with systematic tradition, is precisely the hallmark of Thomas Aquinas' approach. That's why in the Summa Theologiae, no single question stands alone. Each must be read in relation to other parts, especially to Christology in the Tertia Pars and to the Doctrine of Grace in the Secunda Pars. Predestination, then, cannot be treated in isolation. It must be understood in the light of Christ's own predestination and within the broader framework of grace as Scripture it presents. As we know, the order in which theology is presented, the so-called ordo disciplina, doesn't always mirror the way revelation was given in Scripture or unfolded in history. This is precisely why I think Aquinas' biblical commentaries are so important. It is there, in his careful reading of sacred Scripture, that history and theology are brought together, that the biblical ground is recovered, and that theological dilemmas find their resolution. Not every theologian or philosopher approached predestination in this way. William of Ockham, for example, treated it largely through a philosophical lens, stressing God's will in a way that could appear detached from his very nature. Aquinas took a different path. He begins not with an abstract notion of divine will, but with the nature of God himself, refusing to separate the will from the nature, in part because of divine simplicity, simplicitas divina. His theological method moves in a rhythm, starting from scripture, probing its meaning through the tools of sacred doctrine, theology, and then returning to scripture, enriched by the deeper understanding. So it seems to be like a kind of ruminatio. I suppose you are familiar with this patristic reading of the Bible. So we might even say that the exitus reditus scheme, pattern, well known as possible explanation for Summa Theologiae, already mentioned by Father Dominic, also shaped his understanding of relationship between scripture and theology. Scripture as both the starting point and destination, reditus. In this talk, I will begin by examining the biblical sources Aquinas employs in his systematic reflection on predestination. So what books of the sacred scripture he cites, where what central biblical ideas shape his thinking, and what image of God lies at the heart of his doctrine on predestination. I will first sketch the general biblical framework, then turn to his treatment of predestination in various biblical commentaries, and I will conclude by considering why this biblical theological approach to predestination, emphasized by biblical Thomism, is so important in order to grasp Aquinas' position on predestination. For Aquinas, as a biblical theologian, predestination concerns the end more than the cause, or better, the final cause more than efficient cause. It's above all the ordering of creation towards its final goal, rather than a speculative inquiry into why some people are chosen and others not. Within this biblical horizon, he develops philosophical reflection on divine knowledge, the place of contingent events in divine economy, and the rationale for predestination. God, as the highest good, predestines out of love, seeking his own goodness, and grants creatures real causal participation in this plan, for example, through prior and merit. Certain biblical metaphors, such as Book of Life, or the potter shaping clay, are not quoted extensively in biblical commentaries of Aquinas, maybe, but St. Thomas analyzes them with exegetical and theological depth. A biblical Thomist is very attentive to Aquinas' own method, recognizes that his scriptural citations in systematic works, in biblical commentaries, are not mainly decorative or confirmatory. They direct theological reflection and open it to the further questions. In his biblical commentaries, he often set verses side by side, per ideam, per ideam, per verbum, depends the link among these quotations, sometimes without any further explanation, revealing that the deepest roots of theological questions lie in the biblical text itself. So a brief survey of a key scriptural logi in this major theological works mentioned by Father Dominic shows the consistency of this biblical foundation. You can see here what passages of sacred scripture Aquinas is quoting in these three main works. So several points emerge from this list, I think. Certain passages accompany Aquinas consistently across his theological career. For example, 2 Maccabees 6:20 appears in all three works, expressing predestination as both being marked and being sent for a purpose, to be predestined. The Veritate shows a slightly stronger reliance on Old Testament sources, but two New Testament texts, however, stands out for its decisive influence, Romans 8:9 and Ephesians 1:3-11. Together, all these citations provide the so-called theological grammar within which Aquinas articulates his doctrine on predestination. So what's main biblical ideas related to predestination? Aquinas' theological approach to predestination rests upon a series of fundamental biblical truths that reveal both the sheer gratuity of divine election and reality of human freedom. First, predestination surpasses nature. Providence orders creation to its natural ends, but predestination directs creatures to a supernatural glory beyond nature capacity. This underscores both the absolute gratuity of God's action and his profound respect for human freedom. Love is the source of predestination. As Aquinas writes, I quote, "Predestination logically presupposes election, and election presupposes love." Following a Pauline sequence, dilectio, electio, predestinatio, he insists that God's love is not response to some good already present in the creature, rather something is good because God loves it. In Aquinas' account, divine love includes willing the good of another, second, choosing that good in particular, and three, leading the person to that good. These are distinct in our way of understanding, modi dicendi, but in God they are one. Predestination, therefore, is an unmerited form of divine love, producing its effects through grace that calls for human cooperation. Predestining love flows from who good is. For Aquinas, divine simplicity means that God's will is identical with his essence. Thus, predestination is not arbitrary, but also the necessary outflow of God's very being. Mercy shapes predestination. Because love causes the goodness of the beloved, predestination is intrinsically merciful. Mercy and predestination are not opposed. Predestination is the execution of God's mercy. Aquinas' reading of John 1:48 illustrates this. Christ gazed upon Nathanael under the fig tree. This fig tree is symbolizing sin for Aquinas, manifest a merciful divine vision. God's predestination, Aquinas writes, looks with eyes of mercy upon the elect, even while they live in sin. End of quotation. God predestines to good, not to evil. God is never the cause of sin, as the shipbuilder is not responsible for storms or the captain's navigational errors, so God, who enables us to walk, does not cause our limping if we stumble. For Aquinas, permission, so it means it's not causation, to permit someone, it's not to cause it. God permits sin for a greater good, but does not produce it. In contrast, Augustine sometimes spoke of reprobation in more causal terms. Aquinas firmly rejects attributing the cause of sin to God. At the heart of biblical vision of predestination stands the free and salvific will of God, a will flowing from divine love, that all should be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth, thereby entering into friendship with God. This orientation toward friendship is evident in the link between John 15:15 and Romans 8:15, and in the central role played by Christ's own predestination. The destiny of humanity is grounded in and illuminated by the predestination of Christ, an eternal decision that brings about in history the effective realization of God's will and purpose. So, biblically speaking, what does it mean to be predestined? Aquinas answers, it reveals our radical dependence on God's gifts, gifts that can be freely refused by human beings, and it discloses the truth about divine love. God does not love us because we are already good. Rather, his love is what brings our goodness. Goodness is the result, not the cause of divine love. This is the theological meaning of Romans 8:28. I quote, "We know that in everything God works for good with those who love him, who are called according to his purpose." Our destiny then is the fruit of God's love. We are not the product of blind chance. We are born of divine intention. This plan is not a deterministic decree, but is revealed in the mission of the Son and the Holy Spirit, eternity realized within time. These missions manifest the divine will in time, without changing God, who eternally knows and ordains the manner in which his plan is carried out in these concrete circumstances of history. In his reading of salvation history, Aquinas understands Christ as both the pattern and the cause of humanity's predestination, in harmony with Romans 8:29. I quote, "Whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be made conformable to the image of his Son." From a Trinitarian perspective, this means that Christ is simultaneously the one who predestines and, in his human nature, the one who is predestined. Human predestination is thus inseparably rooted in Christ's own predestination, who reveals the Father and brings humanity into communion with him by removing obstacles to that union. In his reflection on grace, Aquinas quotes, in this case, Hebrews 2:10, "who had brought many children into glory to perfect the author of their salvation." To be predestined, then, is to be called into friendship with Christ and conform to his likeness. However, for Aquinas, predestination encompasses not only the ultimate end, but also the temporal means by which that end is realized, most notably the Paschal mystery of Christ. He writes, "For God, by predestinating from eternity, so decreed our salvation, that it should be achieved through Jesus Christ. For eternal predestination covers not only what is to be accomplished in time, but also the mode and order which is to be accomplished in time." So Christ's role in predestination does that of exemplar cause. Aquinas' Christocentric emphasis, especially compared to many of his contemporaries, rests on his distinction between God's eternal operation and action and its temporal effects, grounded fundamentally in the preordained incarnation. Although hypothetically salvation history could have unfolded differently, the actual divine plan is fitting to God's wisdom. Christ's predestination as firstborn among many brothers reveals that God's will, both the goal and the means by which predestination is fulfilled. In this light, Christ is not a plan B conceived in reaction to temporal contingencies, but rather the eternal preparation for the mystery of incarnation. Our own predestination cannot be separated from his. It's fulfilled through him and in him. Christ is both the exemplary and final cause of predestination, since the ultimate goal is our adaptive participation in Christ's natural sonship. As Aquinas states, I quote, "The more a person desires to grasp the secrets of divine wisdom, the more he should seek to approach Christ." So being called biblically, as Aquinas understands, also entails a response, entering into communion and unity with the body of Christ, where distinctions such as Gentile or Jews, male or female, dissolve. St. Paul does not present predestination as arbitrary divine choice to save some people and reject others, but rather as God's plan revealed in the key of friendship. Yet friendship implies a certain equality, while there remains an essential disproportion between God and creature. This insight illuminates Aquinas' treatment of the grace of charity as friendship, expressed through benevolentia and communicatio. Drawing on St. John's Gospel, "I no longer call you servants but friends," Aquinas emphasizes two aspects in his commentary on John. First, the believer must recognize the grace at work within, God inspires good and grants the grace of perseverance, auxilium, so Aquinas notes. What things don't bad servants know? Strictly speaking, they don't know what God does in us. For God acts in us in all the good we do. So the bad servants, darkened by pride, does not know what his Lord does when his servant attributes to himself what he does. Second, Aquinas highlights the ratio behind divine action. God desires his disciples to be living, active causes rather than bad death instruments. This marks the beginning of Sacra Doctrina, pointing to creation's goal. Predestination understood as ordering the human person towards eternal life, which can be seen as a revealing of the secret of Jesus' heart to his disciples. The existence of this divine plan depends both on God's will and on God's nature as innocent goodness. Scripture portrays God as the provident source and sustainer of all that exists. The Old Testament attests to divine providence and election, aim and adoption as God's children. Romans 8 presents grace as stemming from God's predestining will, leading to friendship with God through baptism and ultimately assimilation into Christ's sonship and inheritance. So this divine plan, born of Trinitarian love, raises the question, does salvation unfold solely by divine power or through cooperation with human creature? Ephesians 2:10 states, I quote, "We are created in Jesus Christ for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Salvation is offered through grace in Christ and the Holy Spirit, but also is realizing through human freedom. Predestination is thus not a blind plan working contrary to human will. Divine sovereignty always presupposes human responsibility, obedience, and love, affirming the non-competitiveness of divine and human action. This also prompts the question of why grace sometimes results ineffective. Matthew 22:14 states, "Many are called, but few are chosen." Aquinas, in his commentary, presents God's action as oriented toward the good, while the cause of evil lies in human rejections of grace. He uses an analogy of light entering the house. When we read that God blinds and hardens, we shouldn't think that God implants malice or forces sin. Rather, it means God withholds grace. God infuses grace out of mercy, but grace is withheld because of something in us opposing it. God enlightens every person and desires all to be saved. But if we turn away from God, he withdraws grace. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you. It's like the one closing the shutters of a house and then complaining of darkness, not due to the sun's failure, but to the closed shutters. Similarly, Aquinas said, those who cannot believe are blind by their own wickedness. A similar theme appears in Summa Contra Gentiles, the third book, chapter 159, where Aquinas argued that although no one can turn to God without grace, it's justly their fault if they fail to repent. No one merits grace by their own will, but one can obstruct its reception. Since the obstruction depends on free will, Aquinas concludes, I quote, "He who places an obstacle in the way of receiving grace is rightly to be blamed. God is ready to give grace to all, desiring all to be saved and to know the truth. But only those who put obstacles in themselves are deprived of grace. Thus, one who closes his eyes in sunlight is to be blamed if he falls. For he cannot see without sunlight." End of quotation. very similar image and metaphor that Aquinas is using precisely in Summa Contra Gentiles. Now, after presenting the main biblical ideas, we are to realize that predestination is not merely one motive confined to a single biblical book. Rather, it serves as a truth framing the entire history of salvation. Let us review main biblical commentaries of Aquinas, how he approaches predestination there. Let us start with the book of Psalms. In his Super Psalmos, as we know, this is the last commentary of Aquinas, he approaches predestination primarily as an attribute of God rather than a quality inherent to predestined themselves. Consequently, he focuses on predestination as propositum miserandi, the divine purpose of mercy, following the thought of St. Augustine. Predestination here is closely linked to the gift of grace, but is especially grounded in God's merciful will, which Aquinas reads through the lens of Ephesians 1. He interprets predestination as God's eternal decree to save humanity, choosing us before the foundation of the world so that we might be holy and blameless. This divine decree functions as a shield of the goodwill, protecting the believers from the sin. For example, when a believer cries out, "The Lord is my shield," Psalms 28, they do so confidently because of God's eternal predestining will. This will does not raise the anxious questions, "Will I be saved?" but rather provides a source of strength and hope for Aquinas. Thus, the predestining will of God supports the believer through life challenges. This communal dimension of predestination also emerges in his interpretation of Psalm 24, where Aquinas identifies Israel as those destined to behold God following their struggles. Here, predestination is understood as a movement through the state of grace towards its consummation in glory. This perfection entails the rejection of all that is imperfect. Aquinas also grapples with nuanced questions raised by the Psalms, such as whether Jesus' prayer in John 17 was for all humanity or exclusively for the predestined, and the theological significance of the Book of Life and divine foreknowledge as reflected in the Psalm 39. I will continue this in another point. So let's go for the second biblical commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. There, Aquinas closely examines Jesus' words that raise profound questions about God's eternal will and its temporalization. For example, in Matthew 11:22, Jesus declares that Chorazin and Bethsaida will face a harsher judgment than Tyre and Sidon. And this prompts Aquinas to ask, why did the Lord first preach to these Israelite towns, knowing the mission would bear little fruit, instead of immediately turning to the pagan cities? Aquinas first, in answers, quotes St. Gregory's explanation that this sequence fulfilled prophecy and made God's justice more clearly visible. Remigius adds, quoted by Aquinas, that in Tyre and Sidon, many were perverse people, and not yet ready to receive the gospel. Yet Aquinas gives special weight to Augustine's position, which places predestination in the center of the explanation. You can see this answer on the slide. Another significant episode is the request of the mother of the sons of Zebedee, whom Augustine identifies as Mary's sister, for her son James and John to sit at Jesus' right and left in his kingdom. Jesus replies that such places are not his to grant arbitrarily, but accord to merit in conformity with divine predestination. Because of his unity with the Father, Christ acknowledged that such exaltation belongs ultimately to divine will. Regarding the perseverance of the predestined, Jesus' warning in Matthew 24 about false messiahs who might deceive even the elect is taken by Aquinas as a modus dicendi, an exaggerated expression, meaning the temptation would be so great, so big, that without God's grace, the predestined could not endure. Alternatively, it may refer to those who are elect only in appearance, opening discussion on failing Christians and the deluded Egyptians. Another key passage connected to predestination in this gospel, in this commentary, is the judgment scene in Matthew 25, where the saved enter the kingdom, I quote, prepare for them from the foundation of the world, and the condemned are cast into the prepared eternal fire. This raises the question, what causes salvation? Aquinas distinguishes two causes, one eternal and one temporal. The temporal cause is God's blessing, the infusion of grace that applies glory to the believer's life. The eternal cause is predestination itself. He chose from eternity, but manifested his choice from the foundation of the world. Lastly, Aquinas addresses why Judas, through destined to betray Christ, was nevertheless chosen as an apostle. And here we have the answer that Aquinas is giving in his commentary. Several reasons, three reasons of why, or in which way can be addressed this question about Judas. Regarding another commentary on the Gospel of John, the significance was notably exposed by Matthew Levering, who observed that the most scholarship nowadays tends to focus, when treating predestination, on Aquinas' commentary on Romans and Ephesians. Matthew Levering's study centers on Jesus' farewell discourse, where several key themes connected to predestination emerge. I will not repeat his insights, but to call your attention to another part of this gospel, precisely when we hear Jesus' words that he will not lose any of those given to him by the Father, which Aquinas connects to eternal predestination. This protection does not extend to impious, underscoring their responsibility for the rejection of grace. Here the figure of Judas arises again. Although given by the Father and chosen by Christ, he became the son of perdition. Aquinas resolves this tension by distinguishing between the call to grace and the present temporal righteousness. Similarly, Jesus' knowledge of his sheep is not based solely on historical experience, but on eternal destiny. The voice of the good shepherd is heard only by the predestined, who comprise not only ethnic Israel, but also the Gentile. This sheep, through predestination, vocation, and grace, recognize his voice and follow him. Here, resume of what is in the biblical commentary to the Gospel of John. But let us focus in the last part on St. Paul's theology regarding the predestination as Aquinas shows it. Undoubtedly, the reflection of St. Paul's text contains the richest and the most frequent references to predestination across Aquinas' commentaries and his systematic words. Aquinas' understanding is based on distinguishing between the goal and the means. Predestination involves for him both the orientation toward ultimate goal, predestinatio ad gloriam, and the provision of the appropriate means to reach that goal, predestinatio ad gratiam, akin to divine providence. In Pauline theology, predestination is rooted in the mystery of God's free choice, unconditioned by any merit, even future merit, and intimately linked to redemption for Christ. Contingent events don't contradict predestination to glory. That's God's willing, inviting humanity to share in Trinitarian life by conforming to the Son. Let us see now some passages from the letters of St. Paul and how Aquinas is approaching the topic of predestination there. Let's start with Super Romanus. In this commentary, particularly chapters 8 and 9, the focus lies on God's freedom in election, understood primarily as an expression of divine mercy. Since God owes nothing to creation, choosing one individual and passing over another does not constitute injustice. If these gifts were own, the principle of distributive justice would apply. But because God's creative act is free, mercy governs his decisions. Aquinas illustrates this with the analogy of two beggars. When one receives alms and the other does not, the giver is not the culpable. Thus, God is merciful to those he frees and just towards those who does not free. He is unjust toward no one. In all dealings, God acts with goodness and suaviter, respecting each creature's nature. Divine causality does not override secondary causality proper to creatures. But the accusation of injustice against God is carefully examined in Aquinas' commentary on Romans 9:15. He analyzes different textual tradition of St. Paul's citation, focusing on the Septuagint reading. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I have compassion. That's the quotation. This leads to a broader reflection on divine causality and human actions. Using an analogy from nature, Aquinas explains that just as physical motion requires an external mover, created forms require a determining cause for their operation. These natural forms are not redundant but depend on God's decision to set them in motion. Theologically, Aquinas reconstructs the sequence from divine foreknowledge to predestination and subsequently vocation, emphasizing God as the universal cause, including conversion, which is not purely a human initiative. As put in scripture, convert us to yourself, O Lord, and we shall be converted, the quotation from Lamentations 5:21, God acts as a spiritual stimulus drawing the soul. This shouldn't be misunderstood as God causing human perversity. Rather, he inclines the will directly toward good. It is only indirectly related to evil. Like a king, that's a Aquinas example, commanding defense of his kingdom. God's good commands can be misused by individuals for evil ends, but the fault lies with them, not with God. This reasoning supports the justification of divine judgments, and which Aquinas relates to God's will. He uses analogies such as stone in a house or vessels made from a common clay. The clay itself is not precious, but the craftsman's purpose assigns its value. Similarly, election manifests God's goodness and the purpose of all creation. In the case of Ephesians' commentary, the reference to predestination there emerges within the context of Thanksgiving hymn in the first chapter of this letter, where the temporal benefits bestowed by God are understood as manifestation of his eternal election. The object of predestination is not Christ himself, but the elect, in case of this commentary. And nevertheless, salvation is mediated through the humanity of Christ. God's act of election is directed towards a specific goal, that we might become holy and blameless. And this is not because individuals were already holy or blameless, thereby earning predestination, but rather because predestination entails a preordinata associatio cum bonis, a preordained association with the good, meaning union with other adopted sons of God. The ultimate goal of predestination should be, for Aquinas, assimilation to the Son of God. Accordingly, St. Thomas locates the ratio or rationale of predestination in the establishment of the Church as the body of Christ, within which the good of salvation continuously abides. Membership in this body may be actual through the sacrament of baptism or potential through the implicit faith. St. Thomas' primary focus remains on what God has accomplished, especially in light of incarnation and redemption in Christ. Now glorified, Christ enables us to attain true hope and eternal life. So we are predestined, Aquinas maintains, to become adopted sons of God, and this status reveals the ultimate aim of predestination. The movement from an imperfect likeness to the Son of God in this life to the perfect conformity with Him in glory. This transformation is made possible through Christ in the same way that one torch can kindle another already ablaze. Adopted sonship is made possible through the natural sonship of Christ, and election is based on the recognized likeness to Him. Let's go for the commentary on Philippians, where the biblical motif of the Book of Life appears at the end of this letter as an indication of those who are predestined to the glory. However, Aquinas approaches this theme with his characteristic prudence regarding modi dicendi, the modes of teaching, of expressing the truth. This careful analysis of Aquinas is evident in his commentary on Philippians 4:2-3, where St. Paul exhorts central members of the Philippian community to assist those, he quote, whose names are written in the Book of Life. In the form of a note, we can follow on the slide, Aquinas explained the significance of the Book of Life. It must be known that formerly there was a custom that those entrusted with some office or dignity were inscribed in a register, like soldiers or senators recorded together in the palace. All the saints destined for this are chosen by God for something great, namely for eternal life. And this decision is predestination. The record of this decision is called the Book of Life. This record exists in divine memory because in the degree that God decides something, in that degree He predestines. And since His knowledge is immutable, this is understood as a prior record. Therefore, a solid knowledge of concerning those who are predestined is called the Book of Life. Aquinas then addresses the question, can someone be erased from such a book? In other words, can predestination fail? And to answer this, Aquinas distinguishes between two types of predestination. The first is the absolute predestination, simpliciter, which concerns those predestined to eternal life. And the second is relative predestination, secundum quid, which pertains to the granting of grace and may be limited to temporal justice. This latter form, like all predestination, is ultimately ordered toward eternal life, but only in causa, that is, as potential cause or condition, not as an effect, guarantee. Accordingly, God predestines all to glory, to something magnum. Some predestined in cause, potentially, others in effect, actually. The failure to attain glory when predestination is only in causa is due to human fall, not to any change or deficiency in God's will. Thus, the loss of final beatitude results from a turning away from justice by the human person, not from any revocation or alteration of divine election. That's the point of this commentary. So, coming to conclusion, the biblical notion of predestination unveils the eternal design of God, affirming that history is either a random succession of events nor a chaotic flux beyond divine governance. Instead, it constitutes a divinely ordered teleological process directed towards a predetermined eschatological goal. Human existence in this framework is not the product of mere chance. Even though many contingent events, such as the collapse of the tower and Luke 13, or Herod's violent persecution of Galileans, the Luke 13 reported in scripture, occur within the temporal unfolding of history. This theological vision carefully attends to the intricate relationship between the eternal and temporal, between God's providential will and human moral agency. Crucially, this approach resists reducing God to the role attributing to him by, for instance, open theism, that of a reactive observer, uncertain about future contingencies, stepping in only to manage unexpected disruption. Rather, Aquinas offers a model akin to that of a sovereign king whose will is both effectuated and fulfilled through the voluntary cooperation of his subjects. Within this paradigm, prayer emerges as a vital human response, an act of entrusting oneself to divinely predestined unfolding of history. So the biblical witness portrays God's salvific plan as a gracious, unmerited, efficacious, and fundamentally Christocentric. From this biblical foundation, the Thomistic interpretation derives a profound theological insight in the divine mercy as manifested in election. Scripture, notably the Psalms, affirms that creation participates in a gratuitous gift that far exceeds any natural proportion. This mercy, which transcends all measure, flows from God's love. Election stands as the initial expression of this mercy, which subsequently unfolds through a cascade of further gifts, vocation, justification, and ultimately glorification. Thank you for your attention.
Thanks for listening to this lecture on the Thomistic Institute podcast. The generosity of people like you makes this podcast possible. If you enjoy these talks, please consider showing your support at www.thomisticinstitute.org/donate. Your donation of even a dollar helps us reach more college students and many others with the powerful truths of the faith, and it ensures that we can keep publishing top-notch lectures on this podcast. Thanks a lot.